title of today's message is entitled, How Does She Know? Last Shabbat, when Jerry was sharing her drosh entitled, Hope Is Not Canceled, incorporating the resurrection of Eleazar and his sister Miriam and Martha, for whom she focused more on Martha, Jerry had shared the verses from Yochanan's Gospel, and I'm going to share these with you as well. And this is from John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. On arrival, Yeshua found that Eleazar had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Judeans had come to Martha and Miriam in order to comfort them at the loss of their brother. So when Martha heard that Yeshua was coming, she went out to meet him, but Miriam continued sitting Shiva in the house. Martha said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Yeshua said to her, Your brother will rise again. And Martha's response was, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his trust in me will live even if he dies. And everyone living and trusting in me will never die. Do you believe this? And this was her response. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. I was immediately confronted with the question as Jerry was speaking. How did she know? How did she know about the resurrection? She said, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. She wasn't concerned about not seeing her brother again, but rather not seeing him now. In other words, losing time with him now. It is the same today for believers who believe in the resurrection. We still grieve for the loss of the ones we love, even when we know they are also a believer in Yeshua and thus a believer in the resurrection. Then we read of the Zedukim, or the Sadducees, a sect within Judaism at the time of Yeshua, who did not believe in the resurrection. How did they know? In order to not believe in something, you first must know about it in order to form a position. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23, that same day some Zedukim, or Sadducees, came to him. They are the ones who say there is no such thing as a resurrection. So they put to him the Shalia, this question. They had posed a question to Yeshua pertaining to life at the time of the resurrection. And this is how it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. They say, Rabbi, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother must marry his widow and have children to preserve the man's family line. There were 7 brothers. The first one married and then died. And since he had no children, he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened to the 2nd brother and the 3rd and finally to all 7. After them all, the woman died. Now in the resurrection of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all married her. Were they testing Yeshua or were they truly curious? We already know their position, so why ask such a question in the first place? Even when people don't believe something to be true, they must first understand what it is, in this case the resurrection, in order to reject its validity. Consider Yeshua's response to their question. The reason you go astray is that you are ignorant, both of the Tanakh and of the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither men nor women will marry. Rather, they will be like angels in heaven. And as for whether the dead are resurrected, haven't you read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. Yeshua thought their question did not hit the mark when they asked about the resurrection. They asked from a place of disbelief rather than a position of what is truly possible. In other words, regardless of the question, their minds are already made up. Thus, the question reflects their position. Their question would be in the realm of when an atheist asks an absurd question about God for whom they have rejected. Such questions as, why do bad things happen to good people? Keeping in mind, even believers ask this question. yet they have not come to understand that which they are asking. And yet, I don't fully believe Yeshua's response was only to the Sadducees or the Sadducees who asked. But consider verse 33. When the crowds heard how he taught, they were astounded. The crowds who followed Yeshua heard the question and the answer. Miriam and the Sadducees already had a foundation in order to establish their position towards a belief or disbelief in the resurrection. Keep in mind, there is no book of Revelation here at this time. There is no first letter of Thessalonians by Shaul, whereby he writes in chapter 1 and verse 7, "Lest you became a pattern for all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the Lord's message sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your trust toward God became known. The result is that we don't need to say anything, since they themselves keep telling us about the welcome we received from you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true God, the one who is alive, and to wait for his son Yeshua, whom he raised from the dead, to appear from heaven and rescue us from the impending fury of God's judgment." Talking specifically, of Yeshua's resurrection, and thus their faith to serve the true God who has raised Yeshua from the dead. For the Thessalonians, concern was not about the validity of the resurrection, but rather of its imminence. Some, like the Sadducees, wondered about this, about those who had already died. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 11, "Also make it your ambition to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to earn your living by your own efforts, just as we told you. Then your daily life will gain the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, brothers, we want you to know the truth about those who have died. Otherwise, you might become sad the way other people do, who have nothing to hope for. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, we also believe that in the same way God, through Yeshua, will take with him those who have died." Shaul has already established the foundation and teaching of Yeshua's return. Yet, as with any subject matter, further instruction may be required. Some got it right away, while others required extra instruction. Consider this a cross-section of the community. Some in Thessalonica expected the return of Yeshua and the end of history so imminently that they had stopped working. Just like the cults that appear from time to time announcing that Yeshua is coming back on such and such a date, sell all your goods, head for the hills. Others in Thessalonica seemed to be unsure of the fate of believers in Yeshua who had died. Shaul was well aware of such uncertainty and what havoc it could wreak on the messianic faith. And still others may have been diverted by some false teachings. Where we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our visit to you was not fruitless. On the contrary, although we have already suffered and been outraged in Philippi, as you know, we had the courage, united with our God, to tell you the good news, even under great pressure. For the appeal we make does not flow from error or from impure motives, neither do we try to trick people. Hence the need for this interesting revelation by Shaul in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now, brothers, we want you to know the truth about those who have died. Otherwise, you might become sad in the way other people do, who have nothing to hope for. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, we also believe that in the same way God, through Yeshua, will take with him those who have died. When we say this, we base it on the Lord's own word. We who remain alive when the Lord comes will certainly not take precedence over those who have died. Not our words, but the words of Yeshua. Yet as I have shared with you on Rosh Hashanah pertaining to the signs of Yeshua's return, they were not based solely on what he said, but on what was written. Here too, Shaul's foundation is based on what is written and what Yeshua said. Think of the Tanakh as our textbook, as our text, and Yeshua as our teacher who directs us in the text. Because in verses 16 through 18, Shaul goes on to say, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels and with God's shofar. Those who have died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we who are left still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." So encourage each other with these words. Thus, this is Shaul talking about the resurrection of the dead, which occurs at the time of Yeshua's return, not before, and most certainly not after. So you have the words of Shaul. You have the teaching of Yeshua. Why do you need anything more? The answer is because not everyone believes in the words of Yeshua. Yet they believe in the words in the Tanakh. Specifically, I'm speaking of the Jewish people. Yeshua says, "You are to be his witnesses." Consider Luke chapter 24. Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, "Here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem." So everything that he's talking to those who were there at the time, he's not talking in a sense of just free flow or just making it up as he goes along. He's utilizing the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Tanakh, as the foundation for everything they're about to hear with regards to the suffering of Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, and his rising on the third day. And then in verse 40, it says, 48, it says, "You are witnesses of these things." How convincing would you be if you only knew the words of Shaul and the words of Yeshua? A Jewish person whose eyes have not yet been opened would disregard them. If you share in a manner by which they will listen, a door has been opened. Thus, when you are able to use their own source material, you have just opened the door of the ears further for listening. There are several other passages in the same part of the tractate Sanhedrin, which derives resurrection from the Tanakh. So now we're looking at basically the Talmud. So believe it or not, many Jewish people will consider the Talmud equally as authoritative or even more authoritative than the Tanakh itself. But this is the excerpt with regards to this passage. "Our rabbis taught it is written, 'I kill and I make alive.'" And this is from Deuteronomy 32:29, which I'll read in a moment. "I could understand, 'I kill one person and give life to a different one.' As the world goes on, some die, others are born. This is why scripture says immediately afterwards in the same verse, I wound and I heal. Just as the wounding and healing clearly refer to the same person, likewise putting to death and bringing to life refer to the same person. This refutes those claims that resurrection is not implied by the Torah." This is from Sanhedrin 91b. So like I said, we don't look at the Talmud as an authoritative source, but when we can use it to validate other aspects, think of it as another witness. So it's not speaking against resurrection, but it's speaking for resurrection. So even the Sadducees, the Sadducees, would have been confronted with such a teaching or understanding, even though it was orally and not written at the time. And deep within the Psalm of Moses is found this verse, and this is Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I, yes, I am he, and there is no God beside me. I put to death and I make alive. I wound and I heal. No one saves anyone from my hand." Thus alluding to, providing a hint, a remez, to resurrection. And just to remind everyone, a remez is a word, phrase, or other element within the text that hints at a truth not conveyed by the Peshat, not fully revealed or apparent within just the plain, simple text of the scripture. The implied presupposition is that God can hint at things of which the Bible writers themselves were likely unaware. So keeping in mind that the Word of God is inspired, it's the inspiration from God that establishes the foundation for a remez. So it's not a human thing, but it's a practice. It is a method of God, basically. So there are remez all throughout the Tanakh, pointing towards the resurrection and thus the kingdom of Adonai. Many are subtle, while others, such as Daniel chapter 12, are more direct. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when that time comes, Michael, the great prince who champions your people, will stand up, and there will be a time of distress unparalleled between the time they became a nation and that moment. At that time, your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Many of those sleeping in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and abhorrence. Those that are sleeping, we have seen throughout Scripture. The Hebrew words used here, or one of the Hebrew words used for sleeping is shechab, and it is in essence one who is deceased, but it is also one who's been cast down, but also can refer to one who is sleeping. And it is used here to represent the death of Moses. Adonai tells Moses that he will lie down and that death for him is merely a time of sleep. And I didn't put this verse in here, but this is Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16, and I'll have it in my notes later. Adonai said to Moses, "You are about to sleep with your ancestors, but this people will get up and offer themselves as prostitutes to the foreign gods of the land where they are going. When they are with those gods, they will abandon me and break my covenant which I have made with them." So Adonai is saying to God, or saying to Moses, that you will sleep for a time, and this is referring to his death. Yet in Daniel, a different word is used, yeshen, which means to sleep or to be asleep, basically. Thus, everyone who has died will awake from their sleep. Some will awake to everlasting life, that is the kingdom, while others will awake to shame and abhorrence, that is eternal separation from the kingdom and its king. Consider again Yeshua's response to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living." Yeshua further conveys that Adonai is a God of the living and not the dead. The statement, in combination with that which has been revealed to Daniel, further establishes a connection. Those that are asleep and awake to shame and abhorrence are not Yeshua's and thus not Adonai's. They have been rejected. They have been judged for their rejection of Adonai. There is no faith, no trust in them pertaining to the promises of Adonai. Adonai never speaks of his relation to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov in past tense. It is always in the presence, thus providing a remez, a hint, in Yeshua's response to the Zedekim. Now consider the prophet Isaiah, or Yeshayahu, who alludes to this very concept of the resurrection in Isaiah chapter 26, starting in verse 19. "Your dead will live, my corpse will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the morning dew, and the earth will bring the ghosts to life. Come, my people, enter your rooms and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For see, Adonai emerges from his place to punish those on earth for their sin. Then the earth will reveal the blood shed on it and no longer conceal its slain." So here Isaiah 2 is talking about people who have died coming to life, the ghosts of life, he says, as David Stern translates. Now consider David's hint at the resurrection. We read of the child conceived between David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 15, then Nathan returned to his house. Adonai struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and it became very ill. David prayed to God on behalf of the child. David fasted, then came and lay all night on the ground. The court officials got up and stood next to him, trying to get him off the ground, but he refused, and he wouldn't eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, because they said, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. If we tell him now that the child is dead, he may do himself some harm. But when David saw his servants whispering to each other, he suspected that the child was dead. David asked his servants, is the child dead? And they answered, he is dead. Then David got up off the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of Adonai and worshipped. Then he went to his own palace, and when he asked for food, they served it to him, and he ate. His servants asked him, what are you doing? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat food. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, because I thought maybe Adonai will show his grace to me and let the child live. So David is in constant prayer and fasting for his child while he was still alive, yet upon his death, went on with his life. And thus the hint, the remez conveyed by David is found in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 12. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So this is talking about some type of life that occurs after death. Consider these words conveyed by Adonai to Daniel. Immediately after verse 2, where Adonai reveals the fate of those who are sleeping. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. But those who can discern will shine like the brightness of heaven's dome, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, I mean, this is a positive message, and those who discern it will be shining. Their light of Messiah will shine from them. And then he tells Daniel in verse 4, but you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will rush here and there as knowledge increases. So Adonai did not permit Daniel to reveal everything he shared with him. Some was for a later time, and thus we have Yeshua's revelation to Yochanan, thus conveying the full picture of not just the resurrection, but all that will happen immediately before and also immediately after Yeshua's return. We are living in a time where we have the benefit of not only the remez of the resurrection throughout the Tanakh and further revelation in the Brit Hadashah, yet not all will accept the revelations of the Brit Hadashah. For this reason, I'm going to sound like your grade school math teacher. You need to show your work. What I mean by this is don't solely rely on a person accepting the words of Yeshua, even though we as believers have come to trust in what he says. Not everyone is where you are at. So you will need to show your work. You will need to be able to present the support for your belief in Yeshua's words, in Shaul's words. Miriam had a foundation of the Tanakh that when confronted by Yeshua, she was not puzzled, but had a resolute belief. Her words were not hesitant or laced with doubt. I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. There was no hesitation. There was no doubt. There was no considering or contemplating her words. She had a firm foundation in the Tanakh and all its remez pointing and pertaining to the resurrection. Going back to my math teacher illusion, consider the Brit Hadashah to be the answer key and the Tanakh the source where you find the answers to your questions. Just as a math teacher wanted to see your work and thus view how you arrived at your answer, so too there will be people who have not yet come to believe in Yeshua and the promises made by Adonai referring to him. They want to see your work. When you show your work, you become more firm in what you believe because you have support for what you do believe. A math answer is validated by its supporting work. So too, the words of Yeshua are validated by its supporting work, the Tanakh. This is the foundation by which we as believers are to live. And I leave you with this question. Is your foundation as firm as Miriam's? So as we close out today, I want to thank everyone for attending. I will be sending out the Living Torah passage for this week's Parsha. Incorporated in there is an excerpt from the book that I'm working on, Passover, the Master's Key for Understanding all of God's Promises. So this comes at a time where in this Parsha, we see the 10th plague, the Passover. Within this Parsha as well is the talk of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I've included that excerpt for you as well so that you have a full understanding in combination with the thematics that I sent out yesterday. Basically, you'll have a good deal of understanding for this week's Parsha. So as we close, Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivrech Adonai vishmerecha, yeyer Adonai penevelet vihunecha, yisei Adonai penevelecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way that they were to put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Lord, we most certainly seek your peace at this time of uncertainty, not within our faith in you or in the congregation that you have brought us to, but Lord, for the pandemic that has now infiltrated this congregation, Lord, for Lord, we are trusting in your healing because I believe everyone in this congregation is not done on their journey, but they still have more to do for your purpose, Lord. So may you honor them. May your healing touch be upon them, and may your peace be within them. Lord, we thank you and we honor you. In Messiah's name, we give thanks. And together we say, Amen.